Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time where we have gathered together and lifted our hearts and our voices to you. Thank you for the words to each of these songs. Thank you that you are meeting us here through your Spirit as believers who have gathered together in your presence. Lord, we pray that as we continue our worship, that your word would have power. Lord, I want to pray today for all that are listening, that they not be distracted, that whatever burdens they carry this morning, that you would lighten their hearts, that you would open their hands and their hearts to you this morning, that your word would hold power, that it would change a life today, and that, Lord, we would know that we have been in the presence of the Holy God who created all things and made each of us unique in his sight. So we thank you for the blessing that we have to gather together in freedom today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is time for the kids to go to Kids Connection. Also, both junior high and senior high have classes today, so they get to go to their classes as well. So I don't know, can I just say this out loud? I'm glad to be back. Okay. You know, boy, it was tough to make the decision last week to cancel church because of weather. Okay. But it was the right call to make, and hopefully you're able to, you know, have some peace at home or whatever. But it's great to be back and great to see you all. Thanks for being here today. As we continue this series on the book, and we're doing this 30,000 foot view of the Bible. And of course, because we canceled last week, that extends our life groups an additional week. Hope you're okay with that. So instead of getting two weeks of a break in between life groups, you only have one because you had a midterm break. Okay? All right, so you can't complain or whatever, you know. And if you did meet, good for you to have that kind of social time together and all that stuff. Unfortunately, we couldn't meet because we were recuperating from not feeling 100%. A lot of people are under the weather right now, and that's a really tough place to be. But anyway, glad to be on this side of the grass. Is that what they say? Okay, this morning. All right, good. You know, we all love a good story. In fact, the power of story is exactly that, incredibly powerful. There are times in our lives, in fact, you probably watched a movie last night that really touched you, as recent as that. In fact, for some of you, you could right away tell me the story that really resonates the most with you. Why is it at Christmas time you watch the same movie over and over again? Right? You know? I think if we went around the room, you could all say which movie is it that you have to watch every year and all that kind of stuff. Because we all love a good story. A good story just does something for us. It evokes an emotion that otherwise, if somebody just told you about it, just wouldn't have the same effect. Stories are able to reinforce values and reinforce truths that we hold dear. You know, a story has the ability to kind of move us into an emotional space that nothing else can do. And we all love a great story. And I think God knows that really, really well. Because when I first became a believer and I started reading the Bible, one of the things that really shocked me is that I was expecting the Bible to be all of this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And I was shocked at the amount of story that was part of the Bible. There was just so much. And, you know, for a little while, I started thinking to myself, well, how important is this story? Like, why is this story even in the Bible? What is it trying to communicate? And then I realized that it was evoking this kind of emotional response to the God that was doing this marvelous work in this story. It was teaching me about the human beings that God was interacting with and what that interaction, you know, looked like, or whether it was something to emulate, or whether it was something to, be as a warning in my own life if I ever got in a position like that. And the stories were just so powerful, incredibly powerful. And I think that's the beautiful thing about the way that we're doing this particular series, because I think sometimes we drill so down deep into the Bible that we forget the grand story that the Bible is. Now, we've just come through the entire Old Testament, and thank you to Matthew Burkholder, who did the prophets last time and kind of brought that part of the Old Testament to a conclusion. But the Old Testament is this grand story, this beautiful story of God. And not just any God, but the God who created everything. And the God who made everything good. And the God who said, you know, let there be light. And there was. Just spoke everything into existence. And not only that, but shaped humanity out of the clay of the ground. And didn't just, you know, stand from a distance and say, okay, this is humanity, but breathe life into that humanity and made them a living soul, a living nefesh in the Hebrew, and created each and every one of us unique to live in the creation that he made for each and every one of us. And then this thing called the fall happened. And this fall kind of explains the kind of human tendency that we have to want to do it on our own, want to do it without any regard for the God who created all things. And it kind of broke things, and it kind of helped to explain why some things in this world just don't work the way they should. And things are kind of broken. And yet, during the midst of all of that, God didn't say, okay, I'm done with you, but he put a plan in place. This grand narrative of a Messiah, of a hopeful expectation of someone who is to come and become the deliverer for everyone. That this grand story of the Old Testament culminates in what we're going to look at this morning, the beginning of the New Testament, in these four Gospels that we are looking at this morning. Now, for those of you that don't know, but Gospels comes from a Greek term of good news. That's what Gospels mean, is good news. And if you are, look at modern translations of the Bible, for instance, the New Living Translation that we use here does not use the word gospel in the Bible. In its translation, it actually translates gospel into good news, because they know culturally the term gospel doesn't have the same resonance as it did years ago. So they intentionally put in the term good news to remind everybody that when we talk about the gospel, it is the best news ever delivered to humanity. And we can't forget that. And sometimes we just throw that word gospel out and we forget all the implications and all the theology and all the truth that's hiding, not hiding, but presented because of that simple term known as
the Gospels. So what are the Gospels? Gospels are four books at the beginning of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And three of those Gospels are what are known as synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic Gospels. And synoptic, the word synoptic means seeing together. It actually comes from a Greek word. And because those three Gospels have a lot of similarities in the way they tell stories and things like that, the oddball is the Gospel of John. John is very, very different from those Gospels, has different stories and different elements to it. Do you know that the Gospel of John does not have any parables? Okay? Gospel of John is unique because it doesn't have any parables. What it has is something called misunderstanding in that particular book. Another thing that the Gospel of John has different from all the other Gospels is that it has the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, okay? Now, why is that important? Okay, I didn't tell you you're going to be tested. Okay, that's unfair, okay? But remember Moses at the burning bush? And Moses says, who's sending? Who's the one that I tell the Egyptians has sent me? And God responded with, I am, Yahweh, okay? Jesus mimics that very title for himself in the Gospel of John seven times, okay? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, you know, the resurrection and the life. I am, you know, seven times in that particular. And of course, seven in the Bible is an important number, right? Because that's the divine number of God. And all four of these Gospels, here's a quiz. Anybody know what is the one story that all four Gospels have? Dun, 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 dun. Jesus' birth? No. Yeah, that's an unfair question because we're not talking about the last week of Jesus' life. Okay? Feeding of the 5,000. Okay, feeding of the 5,000 is the only story in all four of those Gospels, okay? But all four Gospels devote considerable space to the last week of Jesus' life. That's a really important point to make. The last week of Jesus' life is what the majority of the Gospels, take up that space. In fact, half the Gospels, it's fair to say, take up the last week of Jesus' life. Because that is so important, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Because without the resurrection, we're without hope, right? That's what the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians. That's how important the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is. You know, many people struggle with the resurrection of Jesus, but the entire Christian faith hangs on that particular truth. All right, now I want to take us to the beginning of the Gospel of John and just read a few passages for you, okay? In the beginning, the Word already existed. Now, in the beginning obviously mimics Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here in the Gospel of John, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything. Isn't this powerful? Through him. Through him. And nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never, I love this, the darkness can never extinguish it. Can we say that together? The darkness can never extinguish it. No matter how dark of a place you feel you're in, there's a light that burns brighter than that darkness. That's the beautiful thing about this particular passage. Now, this is really powerful on many levels, because the word here, it's obviously Jesus that John is talking about, but the word in Greek, logos, and by the way, it's not logos, okay? It's logos, okay? Right? Yeah. What's powerful about this is that in the Jewish mindset, the whole Old Testament, the word was the power of God. The power of God to create, the power of God to heal, the power of God to touch a nation and bring it out of exile. That, you know, the power to do whatever God wanted by his will to do was incredibly powerful. But what many people don't realize is that had certain implications in the Greek culture as well. Because philosophers talked about the supreme logos. Okay, the logos existed, and even though we often talk about the Greek philosophers being multi-god and having many gods, most of them didn't. Most of them said, no, there's a creator, there's a greater being, there's a greater logos, there's a greater unifying presence. That was part of the philosophy of the ancient Greeks. And here John is saying, okay, whether you come from a Jewish background, whether you come from a Gentile background, Jesus is the Word incarnate. And what's beautiful about the way the Apostle John writes is that he often, you know, starts his very first chapter, and then he gives all the details, and then he unpacks everything throughout the book that you can go. He's going to demonstrate how the Word has power and how Jesus had power. Okay, you guys tracking with me so far? All right. So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Let me continue reading from verse 9 onward. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is the messianic hope that comes all through the Old Testament. And now we get to the New Testament, and it's like, ta-da, guess what? All these years of anticipating the one to come has now coming into the world. This Logos, this Messiah, this suffering servant, in so many passages in the Old Testament, he is now arriving, and he's here. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. What a sad proclamation, right? What a sad proclamation. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the one time in my life I don't mind being called a child. To be known as a child of God. There's a certain humility to that. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Remember I told you that John kind of outlines in the first chapter, and then he unpacks it as you go through? That very last section that we just read, that's John talking, that's Jesus talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3. You're not born by you know, a physical birth. You're reborn spiritually from above. Okay? So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Now I've got to tell you, the Word became human, made his home among us. There's a lot of theology in the dwelling of God and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit among us. In the Greek, that's the word tabernacled with us. Okay, and it's an intentional use of the Old Testament because the first, you know, temple that was, you know, structured for the Jewish people was the tabernacle. And here Jesus has come to tabernacle with us and to become the house of God and the house of worship. And he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Anybody remember the story where Moses in the Old Testament says to God, you know, I want to see you, okay? I want to see you. You know, we've hung out long enough, but I want to really see you. And God says, you can't really see me, but you can see my backside, okay? You can see, you know? And he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, puts his hand over Moses' face, and as he passes by, Moses can see the backside of God, and God makes this proclamation as he's going, and one of the things he said, the God of unfailing love and faithfulness. Do you know that that's what he says? And this is where John is getting this, because Jesus is the same God of unfailing love and faithfulness. This is a beautiful passage, but it's kind of indicative of the entire Gospels and what they're communicating, that the expectation and the hope of the Old Testament, because at the end of the Old Testament, it's 400 years of silence. And by the time God speaks again, he's speaking to, through his angel, to a teenage girl. And says, guess what? After 400 years, I'm now entering the world again, but I'm sending my son, the incarnate Son of God, okay, through a young girl. And the world is going to change dramatically. So why are the Gospels written? I'm going to start unpacking a whole bunch of stuff here. Because we're doing this the 30,000-foot view, okay? We're not drilling down. We're doing kind of 30,000, because this is the grand narrative of the Bible. There are three reasons why the Gospels were written. Number one is a historical reason. They were written during the time when original eyewitnesses were starting to die off. And these eyewitnesses needed to preserve the message of Jesus for future generations. If you knew how the Bible continued to come to us century after century after century, it is probably the one book that most people have tried to destroy over the centuries, and it's never been able to be destroyed. Okay? Secondly, is the evangelistic reason. The writers wanted to communicate the gospel message to those who were not yet believers. This promised hope that the Old Testament had continually pointed to, they wanted to make people aware that Jesus was the final culmination of this beautiful narrative of the Old Testament and what it was bringing. There is a geographical reason, but that's not part of the three, because they wanted to spread the eyewitness account of Jesus to the known world at the time. It was one way of making sure that it would leave Jerusalem and leave the Middle East and go into the Roman Empire and beyond to make it easy. The third thing is it's a teaching reason. They wanted to teach people what it was like to follow Jesus. It was more about their faith and to help them grow in it. There's so many blocks of teaching that Jesus makes in the entire Gospels that are so important for them to communicate. You know, how many of you realize that we're supposed to live by the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount is incredibly difficult to live out. And yet, it's the marching orders for anybody who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? So those are the three main reasons that the Gospels were written. Because what does it mean to be a church? There's so many different, you know, potential things we could be as a church. But the essential is that we are all about following Jesus. okay? So I want to give you, what is it, seven points I want to give you really quick on what we learn in the Gospels, all right? So the message of the Gospels is all about Jesus. That's pretty obvious, right? That's pretty obvious, okay? So it's clearly all about Jesus. But here are the seven things that the Gospels teach us. They teach us about Jesus' nature, the nature of Jesus. We just read that for John, Jesus is the Word, the Logos, okay? If I was to say to you, may the force be with you, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Okay, in that day and age, if you said Jesus is the Logos, they would know right away that you're referring to the philosophical Greek thing, to the Jewish mindset, and that you're taking all of those and identifying whatever they were pondering to the person of Christ, period. That he is the Logos, okay? That all things were created through him. He's just no mere man. The Gospels make it clear that Jesus isn't just some lucky individual that just got born with these kind of powers or this intuitive sense, that he was the incarnate Son of God, that he came for a purpose and a plan based on the Old Testament and based on the fulfillment of what God had in place throughout the Old Testament. He is the second person of the Trinity, this incredible kind of formulation of this triune God, and that actually one of them was visiting the earth. That in coming to earth, that Jesus was not just fully God, but he was fully man. And by the way, this isn't 50%, 50%. This is 100% God, 100% human. Don't ask me to explain it any further than that. Okay? I remember being, like, I've said this before, I remember being in seminary, I remember my theology prof said, what if I told you I can start counting at one, go on forever, and never reach two? When, you know, obviously the class went, okay, go for it. Okay? And he said, okay, one. One and a half, one and two thirds, one and three quarters, one and four fifths, one and five. Like, imagine. That's hard for us to kind of embrace in our mindset, right? But you never reach two, and yet you can go on forever. How does that work? If I can, you know, if we can formulate something like that in our limited human capacity, imagine what God can do. Imagine what God can do. Okay? Secondly, his fulfillment. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. We talked about the law and all that, but he came to fulfill it. And he fulfilled all the prophetic expectations. He fulfilled what it was to be the Messiah. He came into the world to liberate us from our sin. Okay, that was part of God's plan. God didn't want to leave us to our own devices and then end up in chaos. He wanted to bring order and to heal us from the one thing that's destroying us more than anything else, and that's this thing called sin. Okay? And he came as the suffering servant out of Isaiah. Number three, he is his sayings and his teachings. They wanted to preserve this kind of said, these kinds of sayings. I'm going to read a bunch of the sayings, and these all come from Jesus. Matthew 5, 43 to 44. You have heard it that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Often when we, you know, speak on that particular passage, it's all about to love one another, but the Gospels give us a demonstration of what that love looks like, because it says right here, Jesus says, as I have loved you.
So we can open up our Bibles to the Gospels and we can see the way that Jesus loved his disciples. We can see the way that Jesus loved people. We can see the way that the religious leaders were upset because Jesus loved people you shouldn't love, according to the religious leaders. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I remember saying, oh, so we're friends now. And he says, yeah, that means I have to lay down my life for you. That was a really weird response. No lie there. Because I wasn't expecting that, right? And it was another believer and said, oh yeah, now he says, you know, make sure I never have to put my life up for you, okay? And we can stay friends, right? You know? Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your wallet will be also. There your heart will be also, okay? Matthew 6:27, who of you by worrying could add a single hour to his life? Okay? Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that people think nicely of you, so that you may not be judged. Matthew 9:12, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. How many of you remember hearing Jesus say that to you? Your sins are forgiven. Yeah. Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are reasonable. With God, all things are possible. Okay? Number four, his example. There are two very powerful words that Jesus expresses in the Gospels. You know what those two powerful words are? Follow me. And here's the example. You know, I don't know how many of you have the courage enough to say to somebody else, I want you to follow me. Everything I do, you do. Everything I say, you say. Everything we mimic, you know, all that kind of. How many of you would be terrified of that? Okay? Any parent who's had kids knows what that terror is like, right? Okay? Where did they learn that, you know? I never taught it to them. They didn't have to hear you say it. They're clearly watching you do it. Okay? But here's Jesus saying something really powerful. Follow me. If that doesn't tell you about the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, I don't know what else would. Okay? That is really powerful. Follow me. You know, the Gospels illustrate for us what an authentic Christian life looks like. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And what does it mean to be an authentic Christian, especially in the world around us? You know, Jesus is living this life in the midst of a Roman Empire, in the midst of Babylon, you know, all of those kinds of things. And yet, look at the difference he made to people's lives. Number five is the sacrifice, you know, his death, burial. I'm going to talk about just his death and his burial, but imagine the willingness of Jesus to be placed on a wooden cross. You know, there's, you know, talk about the worst possible sacrifice you could experience, and yet Jesus willingly did that. But number six, I've kind of separated it, is his resurrection. His resurrection. You know, we often talk about the gospel being the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've separated this resurrection because it's so vitally important. If the resurrection wasn't true, then Jesus' death and burial would have been just another nice guy got the bad end of the stick, right? But the resurrection absolutely legitimizes everything about Jesus, legitimizes everything that he taught. He would have been a really powerful human, you know, philosopher, if you wanted to think about that. But his resurrection, you know, validates his divinity, his teachings, his truth, the fact that he is the Logos, all of those kinds of things. It's really powerful, okay? And if you've ever heard me conduct a memorial service, I say the same thing every memorial service, that death does not have the final say. Jesus does. Jesus does. And if we want to live our lives thinking that death has the final say, then we're going to be so fearful of that transition. But when we know that Jesus has conquered death and is victorious over death and has a promise for believers, this is such a big, hopeful thing. When I stand over a grave, a memorial service, and I know I have the confidence that this person was a believer, you know how hopeful that is in the midst of a very difficult time. You know how hopeful that is. You know what a difference it makes in what you communicate to a family that's grieving? It makes all the difference in the world. That incredible hope. Number 7 is his kingdom. Okay? And we're going to expand on that probably next week, because next week we're into the book of Acts. But that's the Gospels in a nutshell. And if you read the Gospels and you're able to see these 7 points coming up time and time again, it's a beautiful culmination. It's a beautiful kind of encore to the Old Testament. And from there, the rest of the New Testament is celebrating the encore, is celebrating the great culmination of the Old Testament promises that are found in Jesus Christ. And here we are, so many years later, just celebrating the beauty of Jesus coming to earth. Distant voices, timeless truths, absolutely. I hope as we close out, I'm going to pray in a minute and invite the worship team back out, but I hope this is encouraging you to read your Bibles and to see the great grand narrative that is there for each and every one of us. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we're able to, in a church setting, do this 30,000-foot view and just get a wide-sweeping visual of the Bible. I know lots of times we like to drill down, and that's good too. But sometimes we forget what this grand narrative is all about, how it influences our lives, and how many of us as believers live by the grand story that it tells. We see life through the creation of God's goodness in the world. We understand the fall, and it helps us to understand why things sometimes go wrong in life. We understand that we're not without hope because of Jesus coming. And that helps us to understand the Bible in ways that many people probably miss, because we understand the big story. And Lord, I pray this week that as groups gather together and study, that grand story will just impact our hearts in a way that maybe it hasn't done for a while. And maybe it helps us to read the Bible with fresh eyes, new motivation, and great encouragement. So we thank you for our time together this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll invite you to stand as we conclude with a wonderful song that focuses on everything that Christ accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection.